You already know this, I'm sure, that this year, even specifically this month, is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And there are conferences and sermons being shared throughout the country, even throughout the world, this month that are celebrating that, because it is a monumental event to remember. It dramatically, eternally changed the future of the church. And we are indebted, in fact, to that, because you and I are here today as a Protestant faith. We are here today as those that believe and affirm the solas of the Reformation because of the men, and indeed even the women, who stood for the truth of the Word of God. Many of them were burned at the stake, tortured in very grotesque ways because of their stand for the Lord and the Word of God. And I am so thankful that we have the Word of God in such an abundance today. It also worries me that because we do have such an abundance of it, that sometimes we may take it for granted. The pages that you have in your Bible have been soaked in the blood of many saints in the history of the church because they were not willing to compromise even the smallest text of Scripture so that you could have it here today. And so it is something that is a prize, it is a possession that we honor, it is something that we love and we thank God for. And I think, and I believe so, that it is indeed clearly the Word of God. The Bible is not just something that contains the Word of God, it is the Word of God. And I think that as we think about that, that's one of the things we're going to consider this morning is the topic of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. So I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Whenever we were there at the conference, one of the gentlemen that was there that spoke, his name is Al Muller. He is president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's been known to be one who's outspoken on the clarity and the authority of the Word of God. And he shared a sermon there on sola scriptura. In fact, the pulpit where he preached at that church, in the very front of the pulpit, inscribed in the pulpit itself, are the words sola scriptura. And he said it was the first time that he'd ever preached a sermon where his title of his sermon was literally inscribed in the pulpit itself. It was just a reminder that, listen, you and I know what we know about Christ and we know what we know about God because of the Scripture. I don't believe any of us in here can claim direct revelation from God that Jesus showed up in your living room and told you these things. But what we do have is a clear message from God. He started his message, which I am not going to preach today, but he did start his message in Luke chapter 16, which he said was a strange place to start a message on the topic of sola scriptura. But I believe as we read through it, you'll see why he chose that passage. Let me read what the text says. This is the very familiar story of Jesus talking about the rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16, verse 19 and following. The Word of God says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.' Jesus was saying that if they're not willing to hear and listen and obey what the Old Testament says, Moses and the prophets, they would not be convinced though someone would rise from the dead. That was not only true, but it was proven whenever our Lord Himself resurrected from the grave. And still, large majorities of people rejected outright the claims of Christ. I remember hearing the story of a Pope Paul who died and went to heaven. And he went to heaven to open the doors to heaven because he had the keys to heaven. And he was standing there trying to unlock the lock that would open the doors to heaven, but he couldn't get it to open. He noticed someone walking by and said, "Listen, I am Pope Paul and I have the keys to heaven. I don't know why, but I can't get this lock open to heaven." He said, "Well, I need to tell you that 500 years ago, Martin Luther came up here and changed the locks." There's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? The Reformation was indeed one of the greatest moves of God in the last 500 years. The only thing that I could possibly compare it to would be the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. The church, of course, had gone through years and years of dark ages, as they would call it, where the truth was obscured, the services in the Roman Catholic Church were conducted in Latin. Most of the people that were there that observed the services conducted in Latin were illiterate, could not even read. Even for long periods of time, there were no copies of the Bible that were circulated around. Even during the time of Martin Luther, there still were not a lot of copies of the Bible. So, when we think about the Reformation, one of the names that comes to our lips would be Martin Luther, because if there's any name that we could tie to that event, it would be him. It would be the time whenever we believe that the Spirit of God through a man restored to us, or as is indicated on the screen to my right, rescuing the gospel. The event occurred 500 years ago on October 31st, 1517. Soon to be exactly 500 years. It was on that occasion that Martin Luther, as we know him as the great reformer, nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg, Germany, on the church door. Now you need to understand a little bit of the context when we think about this event about Martin Luther. In the early years of Martin Luther's life, he was struck because of his own involvement in the Roman Catholic Church with his own fear of the wrath of God. During those times of the Dark Ages, whenever there was little truth being expounded in the church services and Mass was the main event, there also was a great deal of disease that was moving through the towns and cities of that era. In fact, there were some cases where entire towns were wiped out because of disease. It was said that during that time that a fourth of the population of the children didn't make it to 5 years old because of death and disease. Even Martin Luther's, three of his best friends died. So he was well acquainted with the reality of death, and so the church meant a whole lot to people because they believed that they needed forgiveness of sins, and so the involvement in the Roman Catholic Church held a great sway in their life. This was no different for Martin Luther. Martin Luther was convinced of that, but at the same time, his father desired for him to pursue a law degree, and he was working hard to do that, to become a prominent spokesman, not only on behalf of law, but also to become a place of prestige and wealth because he was one that would be considered a law professor or one who practiced law. In 1505, though, whenever Martin Luther was coming home for a visit to see his parents, he was caught in a violent thunderstorm. And unlike what most of us would do, Martin Luther held close to a tree in the violent thunderstorm. They say historically that he not only was near the tree, but he was grasping hold of a large boulder there, white-knuckling, if you will, the boulder, because he was literally full of terror, because he was believing and he was convinced that God was going to strike him dead any moment because of his own sin. He lived in fear constantly of that. And as he was under the tree, grabbing hold of the stone, he cried out and said, "Help me, Saint Anne, I will become a monk." Of course, the lightning bolt struck very close, but did not hit him. He He cried out to Saint Anne because he was a product of his own time that believed that he could appeal to a saint to give him protection. Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners, not people who are below 18 years old, but miners who would go into caves and dig out rocks and coal or precious stones. It was also believed by the Roman Catholic Church that Saint Anne was the mother of the Virgin Mary. There was no proof of this, but they were notorious for making things up. Because of this real close brush of death with Martin Luther, he made this impulsive decision to become a monk. So he joined the monastery, one of the leading monasteries, the Augustinian Monastery. This particular monastery was known to have a strong commitment to flagellation and self-denial and all of these things that you would see in a monastery, because it was believed that if you were a monk, then there was a better chance that you would have a chance of getting to heaven. And so he joined it. He left his lucrative career that would have been in law, making his dad furious with him. But as far as Martin Luther's monkery, he was the best of monks. He was the best. He was devoted in every possible way to all that his monastery desired of him, and he even said of his own career as a monk that concerning his monkery, he was the best of monks. But at the same time he was a monk, he was beaten down by his own personal inconsistency of devotion to God and his own guilt over his sin and the fact that he could find no relief from that unresolved guilt for his sin. He would drive the fathers and the confessionals crazy because he would come at any given time, sometimes twice a day or more, and spend 4 hours confessing his sins. And then to leave for 30 minutes only to return again to confess because he had committed more sins, he believed. He never found peace because he was trained in a law degree and a brilliant mind, so that intensified his understanding of Jesus Christ as the judge and the one that would dispense wrath on the sinner. So his breaking of the laws of God were that much worse in his own eyes. In fact, there are some who have asked him, "Do you love God?" He says, "No, I hate God. I hate God." He couldn't find any peace. He was consumed with the reality that any moment God was going to consume him in his wrath. And I thought through this even as just a footnote that, oh, that we would have the same attitude in the Protestant church today, and this man, not even converted, had a better understanding of his own sin. And today we are so trifled with sin. So he couldn't find any peace, but he committed himself to self-denial and flagellation. He would send himself out in the snow and lie out in the snow for hours, and he even said of his own history in the monkery, or the monastery rather, that he was inflicting such damage on his body and his health that later on he suffered immensely for that. In 1510, Luther was appointed by those over him to go to Rome, and it was for the purpose of trying to distract him from his own absorption with his sinfulness that he had and his guilt. So they thought, well, if we can just distract Luther for a little while and send him on a pilgrimage with some other brothers of the monastery to Rome, he won't be so distracted with his sin and so consumed with that reality, and probably give some of the fathers in the confessional a break from all the constant confessions that he had. So he left for Rome, which was a pilgrimage that was not usually carried out by many, but he was given the opportunity to do so, and he was ecstatic about it. He was grateful for the opportunity to be able to go to Rome. And you need to understand that to be able to make a pilgrimage to Rome was at the top of the list for any monk. Because it was understood that whenever you would go to Rome and have that pilgrimage there, that you would receive even more indulgences and more time would be eliminated from your eventual future purgatory trip. So Luther knew he was going to Rome. He had great anticipation for it. He had excitement. He was looking forward to the spiritual encouragement of it. But he writes in his own writings that whenever he got to Rome, it was one of the most tragic and disillusional experiences that he ever had. You need to know that during that time, Rome was riddled with corruption. The church and the priesthood were full of all types of licentious living. Priests were involved in orgies and prostitutes and homosexuality. There was drunkenness all throughout the area. And whenever some of the priests would come and conduct the mass, they did it in such a hurried way and a trivial way. And it struck Luther as very discouraging to see what was going on in Rome. In fact, as a side note to that, whenever he went there, he would go there for the purpose not only of visiting Rome, but for the purpose of penance. And he went there to this place where they believed they had the very stairs that Jesus would have ascended up at the court of Pilate, the Praetorium of Pilate. He went there, and it is said of his own testimony that as he went up each step on his knees, and as they would supposedly, they would, tradition says, see a drop of blood that was believed to be the blood of Christ, that you would repeat the rosary and make confessions as you worked your way up. His own testimony is that when he finally got to the top of the stairs, that he said, "Who knows if any of this is true?" You can see that Martin Luther was a man who was struggling with the reality of what is really true and what is not. But what was the real strike that got Martin Luther going? The real issue was the selling of indulgences. Now, indulgences were not something that was new to the Roman Catholic Church. There were times in the Catholic Church where popes and leaders and bishops allowed for indulgences, but they weren't sold the way they were being sold by a man by the name of Tetzel. And this kind of got Martin Luther riled up, because Tetzel was going around in his own abilities selling indulgences, not only for the living, but for the dead. And he was a salesman of salesmen. He even had a little jingle that he could have, like most commercials have today, for the selling of his indulgences. It was, "Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." Now, that was stated in German, and it rhymed in German, too. But this was not something that Luther liked at all. And in fact, this whole sale of indulgences, you can read a whole lot about it in the history of the Roman Catholic Church. In a classic volume entitled The Life and Times of Martin Luther, there's an account that is stated there that a certain Saxon nobleman was aggravated at the sale of indulgences by Tetzel, so he came to Tetzel and inquired of him if he could buy an indulgence for a sin that he intended to commit. And of course, Tetzel said yes. So then the nobleman bought the indulgence, and they bickered about the price a little bit, but eventually bought the indulgence. And then the nobleman hid in the woods, and whenever Tetzel came by, he beat him up and stole his money. And Tetzel filed a suit against him in the court. The nobleman produced the indulgence in his hand, and he was absolved of all liability. Well, that was what was going on, but people were buying these things. It was upsetting Luther, because Luther was the pastor of a parish at that time, and he was concerned about his own flock, and they were buying these indulgences. Instead of coming to confession, they would come and wave this indulgence in Luther's face. Well, he didn't see that as the best and most proper way to go about it. Tetzel would stand out on the street corners, and the way he would sell his indulgence would be like this. He would say something like this: "Don't you hear the voices of your dead parents and other relatives crying out? Have mercy on us, for we suffer great punishment and pain. From this you could release us with just a few alms. We have created you, fed you, cared for you, and left you our temporal goods. Why do you treat us so cruelly and leave us to suffer in these flames when it takes only a little to save us?" Well, you can imagine how much money they would produce, because it was in the context of the financial problems with the church at Rome when they were trying to finish building the church of St. Peter's, the Basilica. And they needed more money, so what better way to have a fundraiser than to sell forgiveness of sins? Instead of having a cakewalk or a garage sale or a yard sale, you could just sell the forgiveness of sins. And not only that, you could sell less time in purgatory for your relatives. Some of the things that, of course, they could sell indulgences were things like burning a house, $2.75. You could kill a man for $2.75. You could ravish a virgin for $2. A priest could have a mistress for $2.25. You could have an abortion for $1.50. You could murder your parents or your wife for $2.50. Or if you wanted to have the blue light special and get all of them taken care of for $12, you could have it all done. Even today, I looked it up this morning and just ran across another website that is under the Roman Catholic websites. And it said this, to my shock, available for a limited time only. You could buy an indulgence as long as you met certain criteria that was given down from the Pope and the bishops to celebrate the 100th anniversary of the time when they believed that an apparition of the Virgin Mary appeared to three shepherd children in Portugal. You could buy an indulgence. Now, of course, with that said, this kind of got Luther riled up, and he decided to write down what we call today the 95 Theses. And really, the 95 Theses are an attempt to produce an argument with the Catholic Church, the leadership of the Catholic Church. It was written in Latin so that those that were common could not understand it. And it was meant to produce a debate. He wasn't trying to destroy the Roman Catholic Church at this time. He wasn't trying to cause a division. He just wanted to create a debate on the issues that he saw that did not fit with what he was reading in the Bible. The primary thing about the 95 Theses is the topic of indulgences. There are some references to papal authority and also penance, as they would call it, instead of repentance. So he desired to do so. He desired to produce an argument. And out of that came what we know today as the Reformation. There's a whole lot there that we're not saying, but I don't have time to do so because I want to get to the main point. And the main point is this, is that whenever we think about the Reformation and Martin Luther, it led us to understand that the authority that is to be in our lives is not the church, it's the Word of the living God. And really, you could sum up the Reformation by saying this. It wasn't so much just about justification by faith alone as much as it was who has the right to say what is true. Is it the church and the pope and the bishops and the tradition of the church? Or is it the Bible? Or as the Roman Catholics would say, it's the Bible and the church and the Bible and tradition and the Bible and pope edicts. Martin Luther began to say, no, it is not councils and tradition. It is not popes because they do err and councils do err. It is only the Word of God that we can trust, and it alone is the authority in the lives of those that are His. Now, with that said, I have to say this, is that there have been in recent years attempts to undo the Reformation, to undo the great work that the Reformers did by helping us to see that it is justification by faith alone in Christ alone, through grace alone, based upon the Word of God alone, for the glory of God alone. But there have been those that, because of their desire for political agendas, have been attempting to undo some of the differences between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches today. Nearly 20 plus years ago, there was a document produced called Evangelicals and Catholics Together that had signatories such as J.I. Packer and Chuck Colson on there that were trying to bring the Roman Catholics and the Protestants together primarily for political purposes. But at the same time, what was happening is there was a dumbing down of doctrine so that the people who were Protestant looked as if they were the same as Catholics. Even today, as we meet together in this worship service, the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, Pastor Robert Jeffries there has invited Sean Hannity, who is a very clearly professed Catholic, on the Fox News channel to come and to speak at his church. Now, you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, it's fine if he says nothing about the faith. But I don't agree with that. And the reason why I say that is because it creates a confused message. I mean, what are we about here? Are we about the truth or are we not about the truth? Does it matter what you believe about the gospel or doesn't it matter what you believe about the gospel? Is it true that we believe that Jesus Christ is the only way? Or does it really matter if someone believes that it's Jesus plus the church? We have other attempts that have tried to undo the Reformation. Pragmatism has replaced the priority of doctrine in the church. Creeds and councils have been removed and replaced with clowns. The sad reality is, the more we move forward, the worse it gets. It concerns me greatly. At the same time I say that, I don't want to be so pessimistic, because my wife often tells me I'm very negative. I always tell her I'm very positive about my negativity. But what I do want to say is this, too, is that there is a great move of God unlike anything that has happened since the Reformation, and that is this: because of media, because of the internet, because of the ability to post sermons and put things out there, there are more people today who believe and affirm the great solas of the Reformation than ever before. There are probably more churches in the last few years that have come around to celebrating these great events and to talk about them in regards to what Scripture says than ever before. And it has a lot to do with the way things have happened. Now, it's not much different than what happened during the time of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was set up for this situation by the providence of God, because you know that nearly 150 years earlier, the Gutenberg Press was invented. And, of course, that gave way to the ability to print pages of books and pages of information. And then Martin Luther comes on the scene, translates from the Greek into German. And then eventually we have, coming into the Swiss and Geneva, we have the Geneva Bible coming out, and Bibles coming out by the hundreds, and people are able to read the Word of God because God allowed the Word to be put into the hands of the common people, because God providentially purposed the invention of a printing press. It's not much different than what occurred in the time of Christ, when Alexander the Great went throughout the known world of that time spreading the Greek language, so that whenever the apostles showed up and wrote the New Testament in Greek, it could spread and everybody could read it. God just moves, and He works at times. In the time of the Reformation was a great move of God to open the truth to the common person. That even the person who stood behind the plow in the field would know as much about the Scripture as a priest would know. And so whenever we think about this great truth of the Reformation, the first foundational one that comes to my mind is the one that we call sola scriptura. There are five solas: sola scriptura, sola Christos, sola gratia, sola fide, and sola Dei gloria. Those are Latin, basically, and they simply mean sola scriptura, the Scripture alone; sola Christos, Christ alone; sola gratia, grace alone; sola fide, our faith alone; sola Dei gloria, the glory of God alone. Now, what is interesting is that within the Roman Catholic Church, they would agree that the Scripture gives us the truth about who God is. They would agree that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay a penalty for our sin. They would agree that it is the grace of God that is needed in salvation. They would agree that you must believe and you must have faith in Christ to be saved. And they would say it's all for the glory of God. But the one little word that changed everything was the word alone. Alone. And whenever we say the Scripture alone, what we mean by that is that it is the Word of God, the Bible that you hold in your hands, that is the sole source of authority in the life of the church. I would go as far as to say it is the sole source of authority in the world. It is God's Word. And so that is a huge, huge foundation rock upon which the rest of the Protestant Reformation is built. And you and I just benefit from that. Now, that has not changed the attempt of the Roman Catholic Church to stop the work of the Reformation. The Council of Trent, that occurred between 1545 and 1563, was an attempt by the Roman Catholic Church to denounce and to damn anyone who affirmed what the Reformation taught. They said, and I quote, "If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to be obtaining grace for justification, and that is not in any way necessary, that he may be prepared to be disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema." Anathema was another way of saying damned or excommunicated from the church. If you were excommunicated from the church, you were excommunicated from the only way that you could receive salvation. Hence, you were damned. The Cambridge Declaration in 1996, which was formulated by Dr. Michael Horton, R.C. Sproul, and James Boyce, and others, made some statements that came out really in response to the historical records of the Reformation, but also dealing with a lot of the common practices going on in the church in the attempts to undo the Reformation. In that document, it says, "This Scripture alone is the inerrant rule of the church's life, and the evangelical church today has separated Scripture from its authoritative function. In practice, the church is guided far too often by its culture, therapeutic technique, marketing strategies, and the beat of entertainment world than the Word of God. Pastors have neglected their rightful oversight of worship, including doctrinal content of the music, as biblical authority has been abandoned in practice, as its truth has been faded from Christian consciousness, and as its doctrines have been lost in its saliency, the church has been increasingly emptied of its integrity, moral authority, and direction. Rather than adapting Christian faith to satisfy the felt needs of consumers, we must proclaim the law as the only measure of true righteousness and the gospel as the only announcement of saving faith. Biblical truth is indispensable to the church's understanding, nurture, and discipline. Scripture must take us beyond our perceived needs to our real needs and liberate us from seeing ourselves through the seductive images, cliches, promises, and priorities of the mass culture. It is only in light of God's truth that we understand ourselves aright and see God's provision for our need. The Bible, therefore, must be taught and preached in the church. Sermons must be expositions of the Bible and its teaching, not expressions of preachers' opinions or ideas of the age. We must settle for nothing less than what God has given. The work of the Holy Spirit and personal experience cannot be disengaged from Scripture. The Spirit does not speak in ways that are independent of Scripture. Apart from Scripture, we would never know God's grace in Christ. The biblical word, rather than spiritual experience, is the test of truth." Even many years ago, John Calvin said this, and I believe it's a wonderful way of stating it. He said this, and I quote, "Since no daily responses are given from heaven, and the Scriptures are the only record in which God has been pleased to consign His truth in perpetual remembrance, the full authority which they ought to possess with the faithful is not recognized unless they are believed to have come from heaven as directly as if God had been there giving utterance to them." Now what that is saying is this, and that's a long way of saying this, John Calvin is saying, if we don't believe that the very words you hold in your hand are the very words of God, then there is no authority. But there is no other way in which God has chosen to communicate His truth other than the written word. That's what we have today. The true power of the Reformation, the true power behind the Reformation, rather, did not flow from just one man or a group of men. It flowed from the understanding that the Word of God was the only source of the truth. And it is only in the Word of God that you can find the gospel and who Christ is and how someone is to be forgiven of their sins. Much more we could say about that, but let me just remind you of a few passages that illustrate that. And the first is what I just read to you earlier in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, where Jesus tells us the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man dies and ends up in hell, Lazarus in Abraham's bosom in paradise. And then the rich man wants Lazarus to go back or to send someone back from the dead so that they will repent and come to heaven rather than to hell. The most profound statement of that whole passage is not the whole issue of hell and the whole issue of the gulf between the rich man and Lazarus. The most profound statement of all of that is that they will not believe even if someone resurrects from the grave if they don't believe the Bible. So all of the fluff and all of the stuff that all of the churches are trying to do to get people to believe, you need to understand that if someone showed up resurrected from the grave that day, they will not believe unless they are given by the Spirit of God the ability to believe, and they will not believe the Bible even though there's 100 miracles in front of them. We just spent how many weeks in the Gospel of John chapter 6 clearly illustrating that Jesus, the greatest teacher of all teachers, the greatest man who ever lived, the one who did miracle upon miracle, and yet in spite of the great miracles that he did, they did not believe. They did not believe. And what Jesus is saying there by stating that is that the Word of God is the most powerful and authoritative record of what God says. Another passage. I want you to turn to this one because I want to show you a couple of things about it. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. What we're talking about is that one foundational element of the Reformation that we call sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. And by the way, you need to know this, is that the solas really were not crystallized and formulated as far as a systematic way of stating them until about 100 years ago. So the point I'm making is that, you know, when Martin Luther rode up to the door of Wittenberg, Germany, in his little cart, he didn't have a bumper sticker that said sola scriptura. All right? He didn't have anything like that. I mean, they had it. They believed it. They taught all of these things, but they were not systematized and really categorized until actually 1916. They started then. But we find our help in just kind of systematically breaking them down. And the one that is really the foundation is sola scriptura, the scripture alone. Listen to what Jesus says. These are really powerful words. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. Now that's a reference to the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. And whenever you read that in the English language, you may think, well, that's interesting. I just don't really understand exactly what he's talking about. Well, this is probably one of the most profound statements Jesus ever says about the Word of God or the law of God. And he is saying here that I believe not only in plenary verbal inspiration, but I believe it further than that. I believe that not only is God's Word inspired to the very Word, but I believe that every small little slash mark and every little punctuation mark is inspired. You know, the Southern Baptists for years battled the liberal view of the inspiration of Scripture, saying that God did not truly, faithfully inspire the Word of God. And they came out with the documents that talked about the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible, which basically meant the verbal meant the words, the plenary meant all. All the words are inspired by God and authoritative. But Jesus says, oh no, it's more than that. It's much more than that. In fact, to help you to see that, I just want to show you something. Whenever you think about the word jot or the word yod, your Bible may say iota. Iota is actually the smallest Greek letter, but what Jesus is referring to is the Old Testament scriptures, right? The law and the prophets. And the word iota or yod or jot refers to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The tenth letter in the Hebrew alphabet, if you go from the right to the left, that's the way Hebrew reads, and you come down to the one I've got circled in red there, that is the yod. It looks like an apostrophe or a little comma mark. And whenever you see it in the Hebrew writing, that's what it looks like. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And what Jesus is saying is not one yod, not the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet in the Old Testament will pass away till all is fulfilled. But he doesn't stop there. He goes further with it. He also says not one tittle will pass away. Well, what in the world is a tittle? Well, in the Hebrew, much like the English language, if you were to write the letter E, not in cursive, you have a little slash mark right in the middle of your E that makes it an E instead of a C. Right? And in the Hebrew letters, it's much the same way. There are letters there that have small little parts of their letters that make them different from the others. Like, for instance, what we have up here before us in the screen, there are two Hebrew letters. One is the word, is the letter resh, and the other is daleth. It would be an R or a D in the English language, but the difference is, between the two, is this one little part of that letter daleth that sticks out a little bit. And in writing Hebrew, now when you do it in print, it's easy to see, but when you're handwriting Hebrew, it's easy to miss the little tittle. And if you miss the tittle, it changes from a D to an R. And what Jesus is saying is this. Not only will the smallest letter be fulfilled, but every single part of a letter will be fulfilled. And the point Jesus is telling us here is that, listen, God's Word is true and it is eternal. And there's no way that any of God's Word will be dismantled or removed. It will all be fulfilled. Those are wonderful words. So whenever you read the New Testament canon that we have before us, which we believe to be the accurate Word of God, you can be assured of the same truth as Paul reminds us that all Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by the very breath of God. Inspiration, theopneustos, the very breath of God. Whenever you read your Bible in the original text, what you're reading is the very breath of God. And so he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, for correction, for the instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And yet Christians, my goodness, they'll run down to the next bookstore or run down to the psychiatrist or run here and there another to try to find help and solutions to their problems when the Bible says everything you need is right there. Everything you need. And the problem is this. We just don't spend enough time in it. We don't. If we were to confess our sins today before a priest, which we're not, we would have to confess. We don't spend enough time in this book. I think back to the Reformers. If I've went back and researched and studied and listened again to a lot of that about the Reformers. Most of these guys were preaching machines. I mean, they preached all the time. It was the Word of God constantly being expounded everywhere. I mean, Martin Luther got up at 5 o'clock to have a Bible study in the morning. And then he would preach in the morning, later in the morning. Then he would preach in the afternoon to his children. Then he would preach in the evening. It was no different with John Calvin, who would preach and preach and preach and preach. It was constant. And now today, what do we got? One service. One service. God help us that we don't have more time in His Word. I mean, literally, if we believe this is the Word of the living God, why in the world don't we spend more time with God? Jude 3 even tells us, Beloved, while we are very diligent to write to you concerning the common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. That is not talking about your act of believing. It's talking about the content of revelation, the faith. God gave it to us once and for all. Once and for all. Even Martin Luther said, if there's anybody who believes they're having some word from God and it doesn't square with Scripture, it's from the devil. What Martin Luther said. Another passage that comes to my mind when I think about the sola scriptura and the Word of God alone is Psalm 19. Great, great Psalm. First of all, it talks about the general revelation of God through nature and creation, but then it talks about the special revelation that God gives through His Word. And in this passage in Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11, we have nouns that are used that talk about what the Word of God really is. It's called the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. All a reference to the same thing, the Word of the living God. But listen to what the words say in Psalm 19:7 and following. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the word convert means to totally transform the soul. The word perfect actually has the idea of having all sides so as to encompass all matters of a thing. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The word simple is the word for a person who has a back door in their head. They have things just kind of go through. They don't have a lot of discernment. All right? They just kind of go through. But the Word of God has the ability to make you wise. Wisdom meant discernment, to know right from wrong, good from bad. And then it says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, holy, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord, as the Word of God is called here, is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, enduring forever, he says, true and righteous altogether. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Another passage that I think of, found in 2 Peter, you don't need to turn to it, but Peter talks about his own personal experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're familiar with Peter. We know Peter. Peter loved to be with his Lord, but the Lord took Peter, James, and John up on this mountain, and he was transfigured before their very eyes. And right there in front of them was Moses and Elijah. Now you can imagine, if you were there, you'd probably do the same thing that Peter did. Lord, let's just stay here and set up some tents. We'll just stay here forever. And of course, what Peter alludes to in 2 Peter 1 and 16 and following is this event. And he says this, "For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses," he says, "of His majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him in His excellent glory, saying, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Peter says, "I was there. I witnessed the powerful display of the majesty of Jesus Christ on the holy mountain." It was usually just a mountain, but once Jesus showed up there in all of His glory, it was now the holy mountain. But what does he say? Peter goes on and says, you know, we had a great experience. This was really wonderful. But then he says in verse 19 of 2 Peter 1, "And so we now have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private origination. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God as they spoke and were moved on by the Holy Spirit." And he's basically saying is that what we have is this experience on the Mount, but we have something a lot more sure than any experience. It is the very clear, written down Word of the living God. Psalm 119:97 and following, it says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is the meditation all my day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every way of evil, that I may keep your word. I am not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." In the Cambridge Declaration, Thesis 1, Sola Scriptura, says this, "We affirm the inerrant Scripture to be the sole source of written divine revelation, which alone can bind the conscience. The Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for our salvation from sin and is the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured." Of course, you know what happened in 1521 with Martin Luther, don't you? Whenever he stood there at the Diet of Worms, I've heard that pronounced 100 different ways, deep, Diet, Duke. It basically is a formal council that is brought together for the purpose of an inquisition or a debate. And here he is, he's standing there, and he's brought there because he has made these declarations about the Word of God. And he says this, as you well note from the history books, "Unless I am overcome with testimonies from Scripture or evident reason, for I believe that neither popes nor councils, since they have often erred and contradicted one another, I am overcome by the Scriptures or the text," or so forth. He says, "My conscience is bound," he says, "by the Word of God." And he stood there. Later on, let me take you to the last part of his life in 1546 when Martin Luther passed away. When Martin Luther died, it is said that he, on his deathbed, was able to utter one more sermon. What came to his mind was Psalm 68:19 through 20. And in traditional Lutheran fashion, he would quote an Old Testament passage and then a New Testament passage. And so he quoted Psalm 68, 19, and 20 that basically says this, that God is our salvation. But then, the next verse that he quoted was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So in his mind, he clearly tied together the Old Testament passage of the Psalm where God is our salvation to the only one who is the true and living God, which is Christ, who is our salvation in John 3:16. He saw the truth. Reminds me of what I've read about Augustine whenever he was also on his deathbed. Later in his life, his eyesight failing him, he lay there in the bed. His vision not able to see much at all, but he had all those that attended him that day to write the words of God up the walls and on the ceiling and down the wall. So that he would lie there in his deathbed, he could see and read the Word of God. Could we affirm again and for sure, not only as a church, but also as individuals, that the Word of God is the sola scriptura? That it is the authority alone in our lives? And if, can we not only say that, but can we practice that? Can we practice that? It's one thing to say that, you know, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. It's a total different thing to say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God and be willing to give your life for it. I pray that's the case in all of our lives today. One last statement from the Word of God is this that I would share with you, that if you have come here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and your Lord, the authoritative record of Scripture tells us that if you do not trust Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, you will spend an eternity in hell. But it also tells us the good news, and the good news is this, if you believe that Jesus is the Savior and the Lord, that He died for you, atoned for you, and you trust in Him and Him alone for your salvation, you can have eternal life, and you will spend forever with our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Let's pray that that would be the case today for all of us. Let's pray today.